Can we hear me all right? We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read from verse 23 through to verse 33. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for her, for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Shall we just pray? Father, as we consider your word, Lord, we ask that you would be present with us by your Spirit. Lord, that this might not be a purely intellectual exercise. Lord, we long to know more about your word. But Lord, we long to know you more. And Father, we ask that you would apply your word to us by your Spirit, that we may know you more, that we may worship you more, that we may bring glory to you more. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has come into the temple and he's told three parables that directly condemn and expose the religious leaders. So he's not the most popular person going in the temple at the moment, because he's just shown up the religious leaders for their unbelief. Then the religious leaders, they try and come and entangle him in his talk or trap him. You see that in verse 15. That's their motive. And so the Pharisees come first and they have a go. And then we see verse 22, then they're left marveled. They're blown away. And the Sadducees come next, and they say, well, the Pharisees have been silenced in front of the multitudes. Now is our opportunity to get one over on the Pharisees and get one over on Jesus. So we'll have a pop next. And so they're there next. And then Jesus, as we read, he leaves them astonished as well. And then the Pharisees come back again, and there's a smart one among them who asks another question, and then they're silenced. And then Jesus asks them a question, and then they're absolutely confused and don't have a clue what to say. And ultimately, man's intellect at its greatest comes against the Son of God and is silenced completely. This man, uneducated from Nazareth, makes them look so small and stupid with his wisdom. Of course, because he was God. And Matthew helps us by giving us some background to this question that the Sadducees asks. So Matthew says this: the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. So these Sadducees believe this: when you're dead, you're dead. So there is no life after death. You won't have life once you enter a coffin. Basically, they say that's the end. This is all you have. This life only. There is no resurrection. And that's their favourite subject. And that's what they're coming to Jesus with. They come with a question, and it aims at highlighting how ridiculous a notion it is in their eyes to believe in life beyond the grave. They come with this entirely hypothetical scenario that they've made up. And they come to undermine the belief in life after death. And this is what they come up with. They say, so in the Old Testament law, to preserve people's a family's inheritance, if a man dies and he doesn't have children, his brother should take his wife and raise up children for him to keep their inheritance going. And they say, so got seven brothers, and they each marry this woman, and none of them have children, and then they all die one by one, and then she dies, and then they go, now, when they get to heaven, whose wife is she? See, we've got you, Jesus. It's just, can you imagine the chaos in heaven when they turn up and they go, no, she's my wife. Get lost. No, she's my. No, she was mine first. Can you imagine the chaos? Can you imagine if we got to heaven and there were married believers there, but their unmarried spouse wasn't there? Can you imagine the misery there would be in heaven? Can you imagine how awkward it would be for those who have remained single all their lives and would love to get married? And they think, well, heaven will be great. And they get there and everyone else is married, but they're not. Can you imagine those people who've been married and their spouse has died and they've remarried and then they get to heaven and both their spouses are there? It's just chaos. And so the Sadducees come to this conclusion and they say, well, because it can't work, there's no heaven. And Jesus actually says, well, you're wrong, because actually there's no marriage in heaven, so there is a heaven. And so that's Jesus' response. But I want to look at Jesus' response in three ways. Firstly, Jesus talks about their problem, and then he talks about marriage, and then he talks about the resurrection. So firstly, Jesus talks about the Sadducees' problem. Now, Jesus is never shy in talking to the religious leaders. You might have noticed as you read the New Testament. And Jesus answers them and he says this, you are mistaken, verse 29. You are mistaken. Now, these are some really high up religious leaders. Jesus is on their territory. He's in their temple. And Jesus says, you're wrong in front of the people. You are mistaken, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know God's power. Now, that's not a particular popular thing to say, is it? But Jesus never, ever compromises or gives grounds to false doctrine. There is no allowance for differences of opinion with Jesus. If they're wrong, Jesus will tell them. Jesus refutes their false doctrine. On what basis? He says, you're mistaken, you're wrong. But what basis does he say that? On the grounds of Scripture and of their experience. So he says, you don't know the Scripture and you have not experienced God's power in your own lives. We should never be compromising with the doctrine of God's Word. If it's contrary to God's Word or our experience of God's workings, we should say so. And even now, men and women will quibble about minor doctrinal issues with big hypothetical arguments and stories. Well, imagine if this happened, and then this happened. Oh, and now look where we are. And they come up with these arguments to make out that Christianity is some sort of a joke. But they're mistaken. If only they would look seriously into the truths of the Scripture, such as the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. These are not hypothetical stories. These are facts of history. If only they would look at the facts. Now, when Jesus says to them, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures, these Sadducees knew the Scriptures inside out. They knew the Scriptures inside out. They had massive heads. They just filled it with Scripture. So when Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures, they'd be like, eh? The people would be like, have you realized who you're talking to? But what Jesus is saying is this. Their knowledge of Scriptures is purely up here. And they don't have any understanding of it. They don't understand what the Scriptures are about or what the Scriptures mean. They don't understand anything about Christ. And that's what all the Scriptures are about, Christ. They use their knowledge of Scripture in the wrong way. And so often men and women will take Scripture and they will twist it to say whatever they want to say. And you see it all the time. You can go into the open air, as we do sometimes, and you speak to people, and they say, ah, but the Bible says this. And they just take verses out of context and misuse them. And even Satan himself did it when he tempted Jesus. He says, ah, but the scriptures say this. And Jesus says, but the scriptures say this. And actually, we need to have a correct use of scripture. And so we need to know the scriptures so that when people come to us, and when Satan tempts us sometimes, even with scripture, that we know what the Bible really teaches in its true context. So they don't know because they don't know the scriptures, but they don't know God's power. They don't know the power of God. These people have a purely intellectual knowledge of God. They know what God is like, and they know the facts from the Old Testament, but they have never experienced his powerful dealings in their own lives. They've never known him working in them. They haven't grasped who God really is, despite all of their knowledge of Scripture. They've never experienced God's power in their own lives. So this is their problem. They don't know the Scriptures, and they don't know God's power. Secondly, Jesus talks about marriage, verse 30. Now, the Sadducees aren't really interested in marriage. That's not what their question is really about. It's about the resurrection. But Jesus doesn't shy away from the subject. In fact, Jesus addresses it, and it's good that he does. And he corrects their false conceptions about marriage. And Jesus says this, in the resurrection. So straight away, Jesus nails his colours to the mast. He says, there is a resurrection, straight away. But now I'm going to talk to you about marriage. In the resurrection. Now, Jesus says very clearly, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So Jesus is saying, there is no marriage in heaven. That's it. There's no marriage between men and women in heaven. But then he says, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now this really does rub salt into the wound of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. And so Jesus is saying, not only are you going to be resurrected, but you're going to be like angels. They go, oh, come on, give us a break. So Jesus really just is rubbing salt into the Sadducees' ever-growing wound. Now, this saying is a really hard saying for married believers. It is. It's a really hard thing for us to grasp. Because the most precious thing that we have in our life is our wife or our husband. And so when we read that we don't have that in heaven, we say, well, heaven's good. Heaven's going to be great. I can't imagine it being great without them. And so it's really hard for us to grasp how that can be, how it can be heaven without that person that God has given us, who we love. And the problem comes with this, that we shape how we want heaven to be with the things that we have on earth. So we say stupid things like this. I do hope my mansion in heaven has a conservatory, because I love sitting in the conservatory. Or we say, I do hope we can eat steak in heaven, because I love steak. Or I do hope when we get to heaven that we sing And Can It Be, because that's my favourite hymn. Yeah? And we have our thoughts of heaven based on what we have on earth. So everything good about earth, we say, well, heaven must be like that. That must be what heaven's like. Now, we have failed to grasp that heaven is not all about us. It is all about Christ. We don't even deserve to be in heaven. It is all about Christ. He is the one who's taken us there. Now, whilst marriage among believers will not be part of heaven, there will be marriage in heaven. Now, it's in exactly the same chapter in verse 2 of chapter 22. And Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So, in the same chapter, Jesus says, there is no marriage in heaven, and there is marriage in heaven. So what he's saying is this, there is marriage in heaven, but it's a much greater marriage than the marriage that we have on earth. The marriage we have on earth is great, but it's only a foretaste of something even better. There is a marriage between the Son of God and his blood-bought people, the church. Now, when I got married, these are some of the vows that I said. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. I did say it a bit slower than that on the day. Now, our wedding vows are filled with a reminder of sin and its consequences. We say words like worse, poorer, sickness, and even death in our wedding vows. But with Jesus, that great heavenly marriage, there is no worse, it's always better. There is no poorer, it's always richer. There is no sickness, it's always health. We are eternally loved and cherished. God does not have to make any efforts to maintain his love for us. Sometimes in our marriage it takes effort to love. But there's none of that in heaven because Jesus has made every effort to buy us. And he loves us and he has set his love on us for all eternity. And it never changes. God is, by his very nature, love. Another thing I said at my wedding is this: all my worldly goods I thee endow. I basically say this, and I was a student, so it didn't mean an awful lot. But I hold nothing back from my wife. Everything that I have is hers. So even when I say, that's my car and that's your car, actually, they're both ours. Yeah, there's nothing that's mine. It's his as well. And there's nothing that's his, it's mine as well. And you know, with Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of the glory of Christ is put on us as believers. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would have the glory as he has the glory. He endows us, not with worldly goods, but with heavenly blessings. But John says this in 1 John, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now the church should be a taste of heaven. The love that God has for us, is what John's saying, should be pictured in the love that we have for each other. So as Christ has loved us, we should love one another. Our church should be a small, almost like a small marriage. It should be a picture of heaven. We should love each other, for better, for worse. We shouldn't be selective in our love to members in the church and single out those that we like. Even the heathen do that. We should be those who sympathize with the circumstances of our brothers and sisters, whether good or bad. If they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. If they're weeping, weep with them. We should be those who don't look on wealth either. We said for richer, for poorer. It says again in 1 John, whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There should never be a Christian in fellowship with a church that is lacking in daily needs. Never. Because we should not single people out based on their wealth. We should love each other, whether rich or poor. We should meet each other's needs. And then in sickness and in health, the physical, mental and spiritual health of our brothers and sisters should be of great priority to us. Those who are so ill that they can no longer make it to church, how many of the church members do they still see? When they're away in an old people's home somewhere, how many people do they see? How many people go and visit them? One or two? We should see those people in the church as Christ sees them. His love for them should be represented in our love for them. We should make every effort to meet one another's needs. But one of the vows in marriage that seems the strangest thing to think about on such a wonderful day is this: till death us do part. Now, the Sadducees hadn't grasped this because their situation said that marriage carries on after death. But marriage on earth ends with death. Death brings separation. Death splits the closest of unions, bringing to an end the covenant that those two people have held. So imagine Bill and Betty, who've been married for 65 years, and Bill sadly passes away. And Betty is now not married. Her marriage is ended. She's got this great separation between herself and her husband. She may still wear the wedding ring to remind her of that marriage that she once enjoyed, but it is in the past. And it brings the deepest of sadness. She is separated from the one she once loved. But with Christ, death is not the end, but rather the beginning of an eternal marriage covenant. There is no death do us part in the marriage of heaven. It is an eternal marriage. There is no separation because our sin has been removed that separated us. We are brought near to God for all eternity. We will be like the angels of God in heaven, as Jesus says, and that we'll serve and worship God perfectly, incessantly, and endlessly. Like them, we shall be in God's presence, doing God's will, bringing glory to the Lamb. This is what heaven will be for eternity. This is the perfect marriage. This is what marriage points towards and how we look forward to it. Thirdly, Jesus talks about the resurrection, verses 31 and 32. And it's now Jesus' turn to quote Moses. So the Sadducees, if you remember, they quoted Moses to Jesus. And Jesus now quotes Moses back to them. And he says this: But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Now, of course, they'd read it time and time again. But Jesus again is saying, you clearly haven't understood what you've read. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this is what God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he said this: I am is my name. I am. It's in the present tense. Not I was, not I have been, not I will be. Always I am. And for God, it is always the present tense. So for God, it is 1,000 years ago now. For God, it is 1,000 years in the future now. I know it's mind-boggling, but that's how it is, because he's the eternal God. He is always I am. And he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when God's speaking to Moses, Moses knows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. They've been dead a long time. But God is saying, I am still their God. They are not dead. They are living as I am living. I am their God still. And God is still our God beyond the grave. What a weak God we would have if there was nothing more than this life. What a weak God the Sadducees had in their head. We would simply have to work and live to get as much from this life as possible, as most do today. These Sadducees have clearly never known God's power, or God, our God, has conquered sin, death, and hell. Now, how can I know? How can I know? There is one who has gone before us. He is being crucified on the cross, and he has been raised from the dead. That's how we know that there's a resurrection, because Christ has been raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at God's right hand, as we sang before. There are many gods of the dead, because they themselves are dead. as are their religious leaders. But our God is God of the living. Because Christ lives, we too shall live. Christ has conquered the grave. He has become the first fruits of a great harvest of believers who will likewise rise. When the Jews used to have a harvest, they would take the first crop from the harvest and they would offer it to God. It was the first fruits. And it said there's much more coming. And you know, Christ is the first crop of God's harvest. He has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Christ will take you and raise you from the dead and take you to heaven. If you are a believer this morning, you are just you are part of a massive harvest that Christ was the first fruits of. Christ is by very definition the resurrection and the life. Though we shall die, yet shall we live. We bear the image of Adam now. We bear the image of Adam. We're men and women fallen in sin. But we will one day bear the image of the risen Christ. There's a day coming when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord forever. Now, it's quite possible that you here this morning are a religious person, as the Sadducees were. You may have a very good knowledge of the Bible, as they did, but you may never have experienced God's power in your life. You may never have come to that point where Jesus describes it as being born again. The best the Sadducees could ever experience was in their life on earth. That was as good as it got for them. I trust that you will see the folly of trusting in man's religion, and that you will see that Jesus is the only wise God, that we must trust in him and have life in him. I'd like you just to turn, and I'll finish with this, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And it's the passage where Jesus talks about the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. And we'll read from verse 24 to verse 30. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from east and the west, from north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus is imploring people. He's saying, enter through the narrow gate. Because there's a day coming, if you do not enter through the narrow gate, when you will stand there and you will see those in heaven. You will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who are living beyond this life. And you will see the many people from north and south and east and west all over the world that God has saved and brought together and taken to heaven to be his bride. And you will see that, but you will not be part of it. So Jesus says, how tragic it will be for you to see that, but then to be cast out to hell. It is a desperate picture that Jesus paints. And for us as believers, it is fantastic news what Christ has done for us. But
But for you, if you are not a believer in Christ, it is the worst thing that you can reject. Because you say, oh, if only I had believed. There they are in heaven. There is Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all these believers. They will be there in that eternal marriage with Christ for all eternity, loving him. And I rejected him. Even when he taught in our streets, we rejected him. And that is exactly where the Sadducees stood. They rejected Christ. Even though he taught in their very temple, they rejected him. Let me plead with you to come to him, to humble yourselves, to repent of your sins, to ask for his forgiveness, to beg him for forgiveness. And the wonderful news is this, that he has never turned any away, and he will never turn any away. You, if you come to him in repentance, will be born again. You, if you come to him, will have eternal life. It's as certain as Christ being resurrected from the dead that you will likewise rise. So we've spoken about their problem. They didn't know God. They didn't really know the scriptures because they didn't know Christ. We've heard about marriage. It's a great gift from God, the marriage that we have. But there is a much greater gift, a greater marriage that we can't even comprehend, much greater. And there is life eternal. There is life in the Saviour. Are we going to sing or... Yeah, we'll sing and then we'll close in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for these children. Lord, we just want to keep praying for them. We thank you for your word right now, that word of encouragement and its freshness. Thank you for Jesus and his freshness. Thank you for the loving picture of heaven that's been painted for us and the contrast that we have here and now. Lord, we do need to know your word better. Grant us grace to want it and then to do it. Lord, grant us grace to keep on wanting it and doing it. And may your word never become dry to us. Lord, may it be filled with freshness like a bubbling stream. Jesus said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. We want your word to be to all of us like that living water. And as the psalmist says, that we would all be like the green olive shooting up in the midst of the church, watered by the freshness of the word, blessed by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the picture of glory that's been painted and the depth of love that was involved in bringing us there, the depths that's involved in keeping us where we are, and the glory of love that's involved in bringing us to our destination with you, face to face. Lord, what a gospel. What a message. May its awesomeness and its majesty never leave us. And if we don't feel like that about it, may we want to. And direct our thoughts that the greatness and the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be something that drives us every single day. When we're on our own, when we're with loved ones, when we're with our fellowship in the church, but wherever we are, different responses are required, but it's the same Spirit, it's the same Word. It's the same power that's available. It's the same Saviour. And I want to thank you, Lord, for doing us good this morning. Lord, we prayed about this meeting. We pray every week and you answer our prayers. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your goodness to your people. May we continue to want it, to seek for it, and to please you in all things. May Jesus Christ be praised in all of our service, all of our lives, all of our worship. We ask it for his name's sake, the soon coming King, who is going to lift us into that glorious resurrection, and we'll be with him forever and ever and ever.
Amen.